2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It would be useful to me if you had the passage open again. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1222, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And as we begin, I'm very conscious of needing God's help. We all need God's help, so let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gracious gift of your word, the truth that it reveals to us. Thank you for your kindness towards us in sending Jesus. And thank you too for his return that we can look forward to and live in light of today. We pray that you'd help us to learn much of that this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. I like reading books about crazy mathematicians. One I saw recently that took my interest is about a guy called Paul Erdős. Here's a picture of him. And the blurb of the book said this about him. For 6 decades, Erdős had no job, no hobbies, no wife, no home. He never learnt to cook, do laundry, drive a car, and died a virgin. Instead, he travelled the world with his mother in tow, arriving at the doorstep of esteemed mathematicians, declaring, "My brain is open." He travelled until his death at 83, racing across 4 continents to prove as many theorems as possible, fuelled by a diet of espresso and amphetamines. With more than 1,500 papers written or co-written, a routine of 19 hours a day of mathematics, 7 days a week, Paul Erdős was one of the most extraordinary thinkers of our times. He sounds to me like the father of couch surfing. I wouldn't recommend following his example in many ways. We certainly should get more sleep than he does, or he did, and also we should cut out the amphetamines. But like us, Peter does want us to be single-minded about the way we live. Not over mathematics, obsessing about trying to prove things, but thinking about a far more important truth, the truth that Jesus is coming back. So let's get stuck in. Peter wants to tell us something that it's crucial that we remember. And this is our first heading. Remember to live in light of Jesus' return, verses 12 to 15. Notice how keen Peter is. Verse 12, it's a reminder. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. Peter knows his first hearers had heard them before, but he's going to tell them again anyway. And he's going to keep on doing it. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. You could say that it's Peter's dying wish. And in verse 15, he's going to keep on doing it even after he's gone, making sure that others do it for him. Verse 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember. But what could anyone want us to remember that much? Verse 12, I will always remind you of these things. And the phrase these things appears again in verse 15. What are these things? Well, it refers to the qualities that Peter has just urged his hearers to go after. In verses 5 and 6 it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then the reason is given in verses 10 and 11. For if you do these things, notice these things again, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we can summarise this by saying that Peter wants us to remember to live in light of Jesus' return and coming kingdom. As a brief aside, I think it's worth reminding ourselves what the Bible teaches will happen when Jesus returns. We don't have time to look up all the references, but if you're interested, do feel free to ask me more afterwards. But in short, the Bible says that Jesus will return unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When he comes, his glory will be seen by all. Everyone who has ever lived will be raised to life and will stand and be judged before him. Those who have trusted him will go off to eternal life. They will be rewarded for their faithfulness. But those who have rejected Jesus and not trusted him will face eternal punishment and separation from him. So we can summarise Peter's message so far as remember to live in light of Jesus' return. The question is, why say that now? Why did Peter need to remind his first hearers to keep the return of Jesus in mind? Well, the reason is the danger posed by false teachers. We're introduced to the false teachers in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 we find out what it is that they're teaching. So if you look down with me at chapter 3 and verse 3, you'll see it says, first of all, you must understand that in these last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Basically, the message of the false teachers is that the second coming isn't coming, so you can live how you want to. This sounds to me like it could have been written yesterday. We're constantly under pressure from inside the church and from outside to go soft on Jesus' return and the implications that has for the way in which we live. It reminds me of an advertising campaign on the London buses a few years ago. Maybe you saw it. The slogan went, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. The message is, live life as you want, you won't be held accountable. That was an advertising campaign by atheists. But we also face pressure from people within the church. People who would call themselves Christians, but who deny key truths of the gospel, and not coincidentally also argue in favour of types of behaviour which the Bible clearly says is wrong. Going along with this kind of teaching is a real danger for us today. We mustn't underestimate it. But it can mean the difference between an eternity spent with Jesus and one spent without him. In the face of such attacks, what do we need? We need to be confident that the message about Jesus and his return is true. And in fact, that's exactly where Peter goes next in the passage. How can we be confident? Well, Peter's answer is, we know because the message about Jesus' return is no fairy story. And that's the second heading. As verse 16 begins, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that the phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, refers to his first coming. But actually, the word coming is almost a technical term in the New Testament, the way it's used for Jesus' second coming. So it's actually about his return. Peter is going to set out the evidence for Jesus' majestic return. This is something that we need to be really confident about, because false believing and false behaving go together. If we don't have Jesus' return straight, then we're not going to live right. I know from my own experience that if there's no exam, I start thinking, well, why bother working? If there's no finish line, why bother running? Similarly, if there's no return of Jesus, why bother living right? Peter's evidence, in fact, comes in two parts. First, there's the evidence of the eyewitnesses, and then there's the promise of the prophets. So first, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, and that's in verses 16 to 18. In these verses, Peter describes Jesus' transfiguration. When he was transformed into dazzling white, he appeared to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain. It might be helpful, actually, to turn to Matthew's account of it. That's Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 to 8. So if you just turn that up, Matthew chapter 17 and verses 1 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes came as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Peter recounts this for a purpose. He wants us to know that he and the other apostles who were there were eyewitnesses of what happened. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then likewise in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter's point is that they were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. It wasn't wishful thinking or hearsay. They were actually there. They saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. Credible eyewitness evidence is often crucial for determining what really happened. Think about the court of law. Often it's the eyewitnesses that have a crucial impact on what direction the outcome of the trial goes. Isn't it great that the message about Jesus rests on actual historical events, not some myths or fairy stories? And isn't it great that God arranged for there to be credible eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses who are willing subsequently to suffer and in some cases die for what they had seen and heard? It provides a stable foundation for our faith, one on which we can build our lives as Peter is urging us to do so, and it's a place for us to turn to when we're struggling to keep going. The question that raises is, well, how well do we know the evidence? And that's something we're going to come back to later. But we've skated over what the contents of Peter's message is. Why is it that he talks about the transfiguration? Why not, for example, Jesus' death on the cross, where he died in our place, paying the penalty for our sins? Or instead, what about the resurrection, proof that our sins have been paid for and that eternal life is possible? Here's the answer. There is an intimate link between the transfiguration and Jesus' return. The transfiguration is like a preview of Jesus' return in all his glory. It's like a trailer for a film or a TV program. Now, at this point, I was hoping to show you a trailer for a TV program, but unfortunately, the technology has let me down, so you'll just have to bear with my impression of what it looked like. So what happened was, you were floating across the hills to the grounds of a stately home with a big tent up, with a voice in the background saying, "Oh, I can't wait to be in the tent." And then you see a picture of some contestants, and then Paul Hollywood appears and goes, dramatic pause, and then he says, "It's delicious." And then Mary Berry says something like, "I can't wait to see their faces." And then Mel and Sue, "Ready, steady, cook." Or, no, not ready, steady, cook. Ready, steady, bake. That's right, isn't it? Getting confused between my TV programs here. You might have gathered from that, actually, I've never, ever seen the Great British Bake Off. I chose it because I'm obsessed with cake, as some of you probably know, but I've never seen the program. But the thing that's really good about it is that having seen the trailer, I've got a very good idea what the program is about and what's likely to happen. Now, the transfiguration is like a TV trailer in that way. It gives us a preview of what it will be like in Jesus' kingdom when he returns and is seen in all his true glory. The link between the transfiguration and Jesus' kingdom and return is clear from what Jesus says just before the transfiguration happens. Back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, 16 and verse 28, the end of the chapter, he says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The transfiguration is the fulfillment of that. And that's why the next verse starts, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John," and then so the account of the transfiguration continues. What Peter is saying is, we saw the trailer. We know Jesus is coming back. We know it's going to be in indescribable majesty. So that's the message of the eyewitnesses, their evidence. Jesus' return is no fairy story. Now let's move to the second reason why we can be sure that the message about Jesus' return is no fairy story: the promise of the prophets. And that's verses 19 to 21. As verse 19 starts, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Peter is talking about the Old Testament prophets in the pages of our Bible. Does he have in mind any particular word of the prophets? Again, I think it's those about Jesus' return. Consider first the phrase, "made more certain." I think the idea here is that the evidence from the eyewitnesses about the transfiguration helps us to give us even more certainty about what the prophet said. In other words, they're about the same thing, Jesus' coming kingdom. And then look at how verse 19 continues. "The word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The day dawns is an unmistakable reference to the day of judgment, and the morning star is a reference to Jesus. In fact, he tells us so in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts refers to the day when Jesus returns, his second coming. What do the prophets have to say about Jesus' return? Well, earlier in the New Testament, Peter's already made clear what he thinks the prophets have to say. In his sermon at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, he quotes from the prophet Joel, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not long after, Peter says to another crowd, "Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." One passage he may have had in mind is the famous Christmas reading from Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And then a little bit further down, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Peter's point is this: the promise of the prophets is that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom in its ultimate form. Notice that the message of the prophets is completely reliable because of where it comes from. Look down at verses 20 and 21. It says there, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had as its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is an important reminder. The promise of the prophets is reliable because it ultimately comes from God. What should we do? We should pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, verse 19. Now here's where technology's let me down again. There's going to be another video, this time of me experimenting doing something in the dark, doing the hoovering. So there I was, hoovering away. There's a big pile of dirt over here, which actually you can't see, but you have to imagine it, like this. And Rach says, "You've missed a bit." And I said, "Oh, where? I can't see anything." And she said, "Over here, I don't think you've done this bit at all." And I said, "Oh, I don't think it matters. No one will see." And then there was another one afterwards with me turn the light on, and then there is this big pile of dirt. And I could rather more successfully see where it was and then hoover things up. The point with that was that light revealed the truth about what would otherwise have been hidden. That's a great way to think about the Old Testament. It shows us, the words of the prophet show us, what would otherwise have remained hidden, particularly about Jesus' return. I showed you the atheist bus campaign picture earlier on. In light of the evidence that we've just seen, perhaps a more appropriate sign would be something like this: "Jesus and justice are coming. Ready yourselves." I want to leave you with three questions to think about. The first is, what are you pursuing? Where is the tug of your heart pulling you? Is it success, a good job, a nice house, kids doing great in school? Is it pleasure? Maybe many hours spent doing your favourite holiday, doing your favourite activities, perhaps going on holiday or seeking new experiences. Or maybe it's love, longing for a partner in life, or perhaps seeking to have a great group of friends. Or does your heart long for God and his purposes? Only you will really know the answer. So I wonder if I can ask you just to have a quick think about it now. Second, is Jesus' return on your radar? From reading the New Testament, I think many of the first century Christians would have been talking about it all the time. Jesus, in fact, taught about it lots. He told parables about it. We've already seen a couple of sermons that Peter gave where it was an integral part of them. Paul's letters are full of it. It's what he taught, and it's what he commanded others to teach. And it's also what the churches he was writing to had on their minds. For example, Paul says of the Corinthian church that they eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And about the Thessalonians, we saw this in table talk, Paul says about them, they turn to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven. James and Peter talk about it in their letters. And do you know how the Bible ends? The penultimate verse is, he who testifies to these things, i.e. Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In comparison to this, I've been feeling like the thought of Jesus' return has not been on my radar nearly as much as it might have been. I wonder, does it fill your mind when you wake up? Is it something you talk about with Christian friends? My guess is that for perhaps many of us here, it doesn't take the place that it should do in our lives. There are probably a number of reasons, but it seemed to me as I thought about it, many of them come down to whether we know and believe the evidence about Jesus' return, just like Peter has been urging us to get a handle on. Maybe for some of you, it's because you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. You haven't recognized the danger you're in because of your sins and the judgment that you face as a result. And you don't yet believe that Jesus died on the cross to deal with your sins and make possible eternal life through him. Well, Peter would point you towards the evidence of the eyewitnesses in the New Testament and to the promise of the prophets in the Old Testament. Go and read it for yourself, he'd say. Jesus really did live a sinless life, die a criminal's death, and rise to life, guaranteeing eternal life for us, just as the prophets foretold. Peter would say the same to those who don't yet know enough to get excited about Jesus' return. Maybe that's where you are. Don't you realize that God's word is a searchlight that illuminates stuff that's hidden? Get stuck into the Bible and find out just what God has in store for us. Maybe for others, it just seems quite hard to believe. The world just seems to go on as it is. That, in fact, is what chapter 3 of 2 Peter is about. You'll have to come back in 2 weeks to find out more about it. But if that's back to you, Peter also points you to the pages of the Bible. God knows how to bring destruction. He's done it in the past. Go and check it out. And he's not slow bringing it about. He's patient. Or finally, perhaps you've forgotten how vital it is to day-to-day life. You think about it a bit like a holiday in 10 years' time. Oh, it sounds great, but no need to start packing yet. But Peter won't have any of that. We would do well to pay attention now. It's a matter of being effective and productive now. And that brings us to the third question I want to ask. How does Jesus' return affect the way that you live? I ask this because, as we've seen, believing and behaving go together. If we've got straight the truths about Jesus' return, it should have a dramatic effect on the way we live now. As we saw earlier, we need to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Why? For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The stakes couldn't be higher. We really need to be pursuing faith, goodness, knowledge, and so on, just like Dave was telling us we needed to last week. This is what it looks like for Jesus' return to affect the way that we live. I told you at the beginning about Paul Erdős and his single-minded pursuit of mathematical truth. We have a truth that is far more important. Let us live and breathe that truth to the glory of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that often the thought of Jesus' return is far from our minds. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to see how vital the second coming is to our lives from day to day. And might it have a dramatic effect on the way that we live, the way that we talk, the way that we think. We ask this that it might bring glory to Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.